So those, what you have in your hand, you can keep it. That's yours, free of charge. And just go ahead and memorize it. It's a song, keep in your heart. The whole plan of salvation is there. The sanctuary message is there. And if we can begin with a word of prayer, and I'd ask if I could have you guys continue to pray for me while we're speaking, okay? Because pray that it's clear that we understand what the Lord wants us to hear. And so if you join me with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you're so good to us, Lord. We're here today again, and we look outside in this beautiful skies, Lord. And we just ask that today, Lord, you can send your Holy Spirit to our hearts, Lord, today. Convict us, Lord, of our sins and of your righteousness, Lord, how good you are. Oh, Lord, help us to know you better. And I ask, Lord, that I could be a vessel this moment, Lord, and just be a mouthpiece for you to speak to your children. For you're calling them home. You want them to come home, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I've got a lot to speak and a little time to speak it in. So continue for those prayers. The question, the sermon title is called, How Long? How Long? And I'd like us to think about tomorrow's Easter Sunday, right? Easter Sunday, okay? And anyways, Sunday, Easter Sunday. Let's just think about it. The world, you know, the world has Easter Sunday, and what we adopted of Easter Sunday is that what? Christ was risen from the grave, right? Okay, so we can look at that significance, that Christ was risen from the grave. Now, think about this. How long ago was he risen from the grave? How long? So that's the question. How long? Okay, if we could turn to John 14, verses 1 through 3. So Christ rose from the grave, a risen Savior. A risen Savior. John 14, 1 through 3. And the question we're asking is, after Christ rose from the grave, he went to go prepare a place for us, that where he may be, where he is, we may be also, right? So John 14, 1 through 3. And it reads, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow, so Christ went to go prepare a place for us. It's pretty amazing. Let's look at John 14. We're still there. Continue with 4 through 6. And think about this. He's with the Father right now, right? He's in heaven with the Father. How can we come and be with the Father? So 4 through 6 reads, And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. So he's going to give us the answer. The way you know. But what do we say? Oh, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, What's he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto what? The Father, but by me. So the only way we can come to the Father is by who? Jesus Christ, and he is the way. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 77, verse 13. Psalms 77, verse 13. So Psalm 77, 13. And it reads, Thy way, O God, I am the way, Jesus says, I am the way. What does it say? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So there's something going on here. He's telling us the way is in the sanctuary. Now, before we go on with the study, I'd like to establish some facts. If we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It's in the New Testament. It's right before 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And it reads, oh, that's pretty nice to hear the Bible's turning, I tell you. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, examples. And they are written for our, whose? Our, you guys have said it, yours, our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, the last days. So everything is written in this word of God, especially for who? Us, the last days. Yeah, it was written for them. It was written for those after. But especially for those in the last days. One more fact. Romans 15, verse 4. So a little go, a little back. Romans 15, verse 4. And it reads, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatsoever things were written, all things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we can read these things so we can have a hope, so we can have a faith to look forward to. Right? Are you with me? Okay, okay. Some are, some aren't. Now, if we go in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, last fact we're going to establish. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. So far we're establishing the fact that the Bible has been written for us to learn from. And also, that thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The way to the Father is in the sanctuary. Last established fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. This is something we should take to heart right here. I found this out like a couple months ago, and I was like, wow, I got to think about this one. It says, and if what? Any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth what? Nothing. Nothing yet as he ought to know. So if we hear people talk about the sanctuary message, or say the third angel's message, or Revelation, and we say, oh, we've heard that before. We know it all. We've heard it. What's it say? If you think you know anything, you knoweth what? Nothing. He knoweth nothing yet. So keep learning, because the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth what? More and more. This learning education doesn't stop with 12th grade. In the sanctuary service, I just want to establish some more facts. The sanctuary service, there were three steps. Josh brought out this morning, three steps. A crucified Savior, which is the Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So a crucified Savior. Second step, a risen Savior. Tomorrow's Easter Sunday, right? A risen Savior. We have such an high priest. Third, a soon coming Savior. King of kings and what? Lord of lords. Okay, now Exodus chapter 25, 8 through 9. I'd like to look at this for just briefly. Exodus chapter 25, 8 through 9. Dealing with the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Why the sanctuary? Exodus 25, 8 and 9 tells us, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wants to be among us. He wants to dwell within us. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So what happened here? God wants to dwell among us. He wants to dwell among us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. It's in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll play a game. Who can get there the fastest, right? So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Now, where did Moses see this pattern? Where did Moses see this pattern? Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, which who? The Lord pitched, and not man. That sanctuary is in heaven. So Moses saw a glimpse of the sanctuary in heaven. He saw a pattern of what to build on this earth. So there's a sanctuary in heaven, and there's a sanctuary that he built on this earth. Right? Do we agree? Sanctuary in heaven, and there's a sanctuary on this earth. Moses had to see something. Like, think about this when we're drawing things. You know, I'm not a good drawer, so I got to trace things. Moses did the same thing. He saw it in heaven, and now he builds it on this earth. Okay? I'd like us to turn to Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is an outline of the sanctuary, okay? You guys are probably already beat me because I just lost my place. So Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, outline of the sanctuary. And we all had a sneak peek what Josh said this morning. So Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 reads, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," right? Okay, so the outer court represented the world. But here it goes. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first apartment, the holy place, wherein was the what? Candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, which had what? The golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Okay. "And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." But let's just look at this now. Let's try to analyze this. In the first apartment, we see what? The candlestick, the table and the showbread, and the altar of incense. It's not mentioned here, but if you look in Exodus 40, we can see that it is in there, in the holy place, right? But I want you to keep in mind the candlestick is in the holy place, the first apartment, okay? Now, in the second apartment was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was what? The manna, golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. Okay? So what was in the first apartment? Candlestick. Let's keep that in mind. Let's keep the candlestick in mind. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. So Revelation, last book of the Bible. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven," what? What apartment's that? The holy place, the first. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto," that's Jesus Christ, "clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." A high priest. A high priest. So where did Christ go after he raised from the grave after Easter Sunday? He went to the holy place. Now think about this one. How long has it been since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven to be our high priest? How long? Roughly 2,000 years, right? We'll say roughly, a little under 2,000 years. And the same answer in return tells us how long it has been since Christ has not returned. You ever wonder about that? How long? How long until Christ returns? We always hear it. Well, Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to come again. I think we all wonder it, don't we? How long? You know the Bible wonders it too? Turn with me to Revelation. Well, don't turn with me. I'm just going to read it because time's sake. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long? How long? "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Psalms 94, verse 3. "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph. Psalms 90, verse 13 is pretty interesting, thinking about the coming of God, the soon coming. It says, "Return, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." So we got to ask the Lord for forgiveness here. But it doesn't stop there. Because now the Lord has a question with us about how long. Did you know that? So we say, "How long, Lord?" He says the same thing down to us. How long? Exodus 16, verse 28 reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" That's pretty straight up to us, isn't it? Joshua, let's look at Numbers 14, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" God's showing with signs that he's coming again, doesn't he? And we don't believe it. You probably do. Maybe it's just me. Joshua 18, verse 3. "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel." Now think about that. Israel. Are we spiritual Israel? The Bible tells us we are spiritual Israel. Once again, let's read it. "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel," us, "how long are ye slack?" "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? How long are you slack to go possess the heavenly land of Canaan? I've already given it to you. How long?" Proverbs 6, verse 9, pretty interesting. It says, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep?" There's a song that we sing. I can't remember the title, but it says, "When will the sleeping church awake? How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard?" It's a quotation. It says, "What shall I say to arouse the remnant people of God? I was shown that dreadful scenes are before us. Satan and his angels are bringing all their powers to bear upon God's people. He knows that if they sleep a little longer, he is sure of them. For the destruction is certain." Why is the destruction certain? Satan will, if possible, prevent them from obtaining a preparation to stand in that day. He will so arrange affairs as to hedge up their way, entangle them with earthly treasures, cause them to carry a heavy, wearisome burden, that their hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life, and the day of trial may come upon them as a thief. They'll be busy running to and fro. More so, it says, "The powers of Satan are at work to keep minds diverted from eternal realities." Eternal realities, Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? Is the world ready? Not just, are we ready? Because that becomes an egocentric matter, right? I mean, it's good, though. It is good. But is our family ready? Are our relatives ready? Think about that one. "The enemy has arranged matters to suit his own purposes. Worldly business, sports, the fashions of the day. Look what I got, you know, all these different clothes. These things occupy the minds of men and women." So if we could think about that, what is our minds on? What are we thinking about? What are we doing? Is it bringing us closer to God, a closer walk with God, or bringing us farther away? To the youth, we can think about girlfriends, boyfriends. Are they bringing me closer to God or bringing me farther away? Same thing with the elder generation. Whatever it is it bringing me closer to God or farther away? More on this, how long? Psalms 4, verse 2 says, "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame?" Glory's character. "How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Leasing is lies, untruth, deceptive stuff, falsehood. Let's think about that. "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory, my character, into shame?" The world says what? Christianity? You want us to be a Christian? Then you ought to look a little more redeemed. Think about that. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly. Did you read that? You hear that? I read it. Did you hear it? Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. I got a lot more, but no time. One last thing then. I want you to see this. Thinking of how long. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And what's interesting is that word Baal just means Lord. But what is attached to our God? What is attached to the word Lord when we say Lord? What is attached to him? What principles does God have? That determines who God is. Let's go to Hebrews 9, 6 through 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. And we're going to think about, again, how long? Roughly 2,000 years, right? But the question is, why? So Hebrews 9, 6 through 7. And I keep saying that to buy time for me when I'm turning the pages. Hebrews 9, 6 through 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But, verse 7 says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he went into the holy place all the time. But only once a year, like Josh brought out this morning, on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement to cleanse the sanctuary of all the sins. Because when everybody sinned, when people had to sin, they had to, a sin offering was with blood. And it would have to be sprinkled into the most holy place, right? It had to be brought into the most holy place. Ever try to take a stain, a blood, you know, does it leave a stain? Does blood leave a stain? Makes it pretty bad, doesn't it? Messes up your brand new shirt really fast. Let's think about that. He's trying to cleanse the sanctuary. Once a year, he cleanses the sanctuary. Once a year. Let's go to Daniel 8, 13 and 14. Daniel 8, 13 and 14. How long was he to be in this first apartment, the holy place? And once again, how long? Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint, which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The answer, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And there's a study that you can do. Just go home, study it out. 2300 day prophecy, what is it? But it comes down to the year 1844, okay? 1844. And it's called the Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement is the only time when the high priest went into the most holy place, right? Are you with me? All right. Time when the sleeping church wakes up, right? But you can't blame it because I'm speaking. Okay, now think about this. The Day of Atonement. If we take that word atonement and you break it down, what is it? At-one-ment. Let's read, why the Day of Atonement? Why the Day of Atonement? We are in the Day of Atonement, and we are to work in harmony with Christ's work of cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. We are to work in harmony. Let no man who desires to be found with a wedding garment on resist our Lord in his office work. We must now set before the people the work which by faith we see our great high priest accomplishing in the heavenly sanctuary. Those who do not sympathize with Jesus in his work in the heavenly courts, who do not cleanse the soul temple of every defilement, but who engage in some enterprise not in harmony with this work, are joining with the enemy of God and man in leading minds away from the truth and work for this time. So there's a sanctuary in heaven, there's a sanctuary on earth, and then God said, didn't you know you are the temple of the living God? You are the sanctuary. So God's trying to cleanse that sanctuary up there. And if we think about, look at Hebrews 6 verse 6 real quick before we go on. Hebrews 6 verse 6, let's just read it. Hebrews 6 verse 6, just hear me out, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Right? Christ wants to cleanse that sanctuary. Sin brings the blood of Christ. He's cleaning that sanctuary. Whoever has a mom and a dad, a legal guardian, a grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, whoever, right? They're cleaning something. Next thing you know, we got some dirt. Do they like that? They just cleaned it. Same thing with blood, but worse. Every time we sin, we put our sins, God's blood, afresh in that most holy place. Now, if he's trying to cleanse that sanctuary, and it must correlate at the same time, would that make sense for us to stop adding sins in there? That makes sense? I want you to think about a hospital. A hospital. Someone has a cut, a putrefying cut with black stuff in there, right? And they got black stuff in it. It's a bad cut. Okay? And they go to the hospital. What does the nurse do? There's probably a lot of nurses in here, right? What does the nurse do? She cleans it. She doesn't say, here's a Band-Aid, go home. Or here's some gauze, go home. She cleans it. She goes to the depth, doesn't she? Digs down, right? Digs down. The same way, the sanctuary in heaven, it's like a hospital. A hospital. We're sick. We have a disease. It's called sin. God wants, he says, I got the antidote. I got the cure. Come to me. So, with those wounds, if we don't clean it out, fix it, and cover it, it'll come right back, worse than before. All that God's trying to do is go down to the depths of our hearts and see who we are so we can be cleansed. I'd like to read one small statement. It's over regarding this, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It reads, when sin is pointed out to you, say, I would rather have Christ than that, and let it go. Then where is the opportunity for any of us to get discouraged over our sins? Now some of the brethren here have done that very thing. They came here free, but the Spirit of God brought up something they never saw before. It went deeper than ever before and revealed things they never saw before. And then, instead of thanking the Lord and letting the whole wicked business go and thanking the Lord that they had ever so much of him than they had before, they begin to get discouraged. If the Lord has brought up sins to us that we never thought of before, that only shows that he's going down to the depths, and he will reach the bottom at last. And when he finds the last thing that is unclean, out of harmony with his will, and shows that to us, and we say, I would rather have the Lord than that, then the work is complete. And the seal of the living God can be fixed upon that character. Which would you rather have, the completeness, the perfect fullness of Jesus Christ? Or have less than that with some of your sins covered up that you never knew of? So he has to dig down deep to deep places we never dreamed of. know, there's so many things that we say, oh, look at that person, right? And we start judging. Look at that person. Look what they're all up to. I would never do that. A week later. Never say never, right? Because if we're all in the same boat, human nature is all the same. If we were in that person's shoes, we'd be doing worse than them. But for the grace of God saving us from it. Does that make sense? So, when Christ said, told the people who were trying to accuse him, if you get angry, didn't you know that's just as bad as murder? Because they were thinking, oh, we can get mad and just do whatever. But didn't you know that's just as bad as murder? Because it's the thought, the very thought. If we had the time and opportunity in those person's shoes, we would be on death row. But anyways, if something stuck into your mind, I just want us to close with this. It's a little poem. It's called The Night Watchman. And if we think about it, for 6,000 years, this world has been existing. For 6,000 years, God has been looking down this planet, waiting for a people to say, Lord, I'd rather have you than this sin, than my guilt, than me hurting all these people. That's what the Lord's been waiting to see. And he looks down and he cries because he sees people hurting themselves. Those of you who have children or brothers and sisters, when you see them doing something that you know is wrong, that you know will hurt them in the end, how does it make you feel? Our Father in heaven has a much more deeper love than any one of us can imagine. And as he sees us doing these sins that we do, it hurts him. But you know, there will be a generation who overcomes that. Because Christ does say, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. Is that what he says? Here they are. Here are they that overcome. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So listen to this poem with me. Just close your eyes and imagine this. Because it's not all about us. It's about God. He says, Lord, I feel sorry for you tonight. A sheltered child, I sleep secure, content. No sword like piercing pain of tortured folk on lonely sick beds stabs my sovereign skin. I sense no anguish dread in dying hearts. No tattered waifs from Africa besmudge my windows with their dirty hands, or peer inside with hungry eyes that plead for love. Yet they crowd round your windows looking in. No cursed untouchables on Bombay streets beg leave to make my lawn their bed tonight. I hear no heartsick sob in vice-cursed haunt, no curdling scream of suicide's dark leap, nor soldier's pain racked gasp in alien land. I sense no shock of riven flesh and crash on bloody road. I cannot even surmise the reason for my next door neighbor's tears. But through the starlit hours, you may not sleep. You dare not look the other way, avert your gaze. You watch each twitch of pain and count our sighs. Yours, the helpless agony, to feel our universal tragedy. Lord, I feel sorry for you tonight, but is there something I might do to help? And so if we close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've been so good to us, Lord. Oh, we just ask that all that you're trying to give to us, Lord, your spiritual blessings, everything you're giving to us, Lord, we just ask that we do not reject it, Lord. You're so good to us. Help us, Lord, to come out of this church today with smiles on our faces and giving smiles to other people, Lord, and showing the world who you are, not only by our words, Lord, but by our actions. And Heavenly Father, Lord, then you will be coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.